The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
The concepts of Nehemiah. Somebody said that it is the concepts of a person which makes up that individual's philosophy of life, or that a philosophy is a constellation of concepts. So your own philosophy of life is made up of your concepts, isn't it? This morning we'll spend most of our time placing Nehemiah in the context of history in several areas. And we'll get to one or two concepts this morning, but we'll get into some more of them then tomorrow. I want to use both this board and this machine over here. The period of history we're talking about is from Abraham up to Christ. This is the point we will identify. Abraham was born approximately 2,000 years before Christ. And Nehemiah comes on the scene in 446 B.C. So we want to trace some of the events that lead up to this. Now, those of you who are history majors will remember that this kind of overlaps the Periclean age in Greece. And so Nehemiah's contemporaries were Socrates, Plato, and Herodotus. And Nehemiah, from the other side of the world, was born about 30 years or so after the death of Confucius. So they kind of find out what's going on in the rest of the world at the time Nehemiah came on the scene. Now, in secular history, Nehemiah really was the last of the Old Testament heroes. During the period of the Babylonian Empire, the Second Babylonian Empire, Daniel was prominent under Nebuchadnezzar, right on through all of the Babylonian kings, through the first of the Persian kings, all the way through the Babylonian kings and through the first of the Persian kings. Then we notice that Cyrus came on the scene, started the temple rebuilding. We jump on down that during the time of Esther, Xerxes I was the king. And the reason we wanted to identify this, we notice as we open the book of Nehemiah that the king was very sympathetic with Nehemiah's project. Well, it just happens that he was either the son or the stepson of Esther. And having grown up in that kind of an atmosphere, he knew all about the Jews and their problems and their religion and so forth. So no reason, no wonder that he was sympathetic. So we see that Nehemiah follows a long string of heroes under the secular kings. Now in his own nation, which we're primarily interested in, what had occurred before Nehemiah's time in Jewish history? When we talk about Jewish history, the beginning of the Jews begins with Abraham. And I don't think it's sacrilegious to relate something I've heard in identifying just who we're talking about when we talk about the Jews. There used to be a Bible teacher who opened his sessions when he was teaching about Abraham by asking a class if they knew the difference between two things. And that was between Abraham and, make sure I get this right, I haven't told this recently, What's the difference, he said, between Abraham and opium? Is that a good question? So his answer was, opium is a juice of poppies, and Abraham is a poppy of the juice. So identify who we're talking about. We're talking about the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Although they were his descendants too, but we're talking about through Isaac. God had something very specific in mind for the descendants of Abraham. And this is introduced in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, as God was speaking directly to Abraham. And he said that in your descendants, all families of the earth will be blessed. God has always been interested in all of the world. So he picked out Abraham as a means of being a blessing to the whole world. He gets a little more specific in Genesis 22:18, when he repeats what he had told Abraham to Isaac and says, in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Specifically, in your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul points out the accuracy of the scripture, even to grammar, when he said that the Holy Spirit didn't say seeds, plural, seed, singular, which was Christ. Somebody said once in talking about the inspiration of the Bible, was using this to show the accuracy of inspiration down to the grammar. And the person he was talking with said, well, no Hebrew scholar would use an argument like that. And he said a great Hebrew scholar named Paul did use that kind of an argument to show how accurate inspiration is. Specifically then, God picked out Abraham to be the ancestor of Jesus Christ. God was going to bless all the world through providing a Savior through the family of Abraham. Now the secondary way that God wanted to bless the world through Abraham was that the Jews were to evangelize every generation. I think this is an important truth in Scripture, because it seems that people who are only vaguely familiar with the Old Testament seem to think that God was partial, and that he picked out the Jews, and that he blessed them and looked after them at the expense of everybody else. But he only had one thing in mind, and that was that they would be the means for the whole world being blessed. Now, because this is so important, we want to trace it through with a half a dozen illustrations. The first one we find in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25. And this is God speaking to Moses. I think all of our translations say the same. And I'm going to, quiz you a little bit to see what's in common in these various passages. He says, this day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon whom? Tell me, what does it say? How many people? All of them where?
the thirdly, upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and tremble and be in anguish. What was God going to use Moses to do? He was going to use him to put the fear of himself upon all the people on earth. Now, just looking ahead at Joshua chapter 9 and verse 9. This is several generations later. A delegation came from the nation of the Gibeonites to Joshua. And he said unto them, verse 9, he said, "Where are you from?" And they said, "From a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt." And they went ahead and rehearsed. So God had in mind that as a result of Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh, the whole world would become aware of his great power. In Joshua 4:24, we see that Joshua picked this up. Joshua said the reason he was raised up to lead them, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. Now, to whom was this directed? What did this say? What people? All the people of the earth. Before, it was every nation under heaven. We jump ahead to David, 1 Samuel 17:46, and we see that he had this vision. Now, we're very familiar with this confrontation between David and Goliath and the little speech that he made. But I think most of us have missed the most important phrase in this verse. So let's look at 46. First part of it, this day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day into the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. That. Who? What does it say? All the earth might know that there is a God in Israel. Solomon picked this up in 1 Kings 8:60 as he is dedicating the temple. We find him praying that as a result of this, who does it say? Verse 60 is to be affected by it. All the people of the earth. When Hezekiah faced Sennacherib, 2 Kings 19:19, when he prayed, he said, "Now therefore, Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth might know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." I think many of us have believed that Jeremiah was kind of a local prophet, but his real heart cry is recorded in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 29. Maybe you haven't memorized a verse this morning, so we'll memorize this one together. Okay? It's the same in most translations. My translation, he said, "Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." Your translation somewhere? What was it? Jeremiah 22:29? Okay, let's see if we can say it together. "Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." So Jeremiah had the whole world on his heart. Now, I don't know what the population situation was back in the Old Testament, but most people who have something to say on the subject believe that the population of the earth at the time of Christ was 250 million, about a quarter of a billion.
and that it took until 1850 A.D. for the first billion people to be on earth. And we see what's happening right now. And we can see why that God has a strategy for every age. Now, this projection back from Christ to Noah is my own projection, and I tried about three approaches. You notice the United Nations says that it was millions of years until the first quarter billion were on earth. But the Bible shows that Abraham was born 2 years after Noah died. So, in this kind of projection, the population of the whole earth at the time of Abraham was only 5 million. And at the time of Moses was probably only 40 million. So God could use what he did through Moses to affect the whole world. Now at the time of David, when he said that the whole world might know, the population was only 100 million, not even half of that of the United States today. At the time that actually David and Solomon kind of go together here, as Moses and Joshua do, at the time of Hezekiah, when he said, now as a result of this deliverance, that all the earth might know, maybe there were only 125 million. 120 million at that time. And by the time Jeremiah was saying, oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord, he was thinking about perhaps only 125 million people. Now, I'm not getting very close to Nehemiah here yet, but we want to lay some background, and let's review this to see if we're doing all right. God raised up the Jew for a twofold purpose: to be the ancestors of Jesus Christ and to evangelize the world. Nehemiah knew that God expected his people to evangelize the world. He knew what God had done through Moses, Joshua, David, some of the rest. He was frustrated that God's mission wasn't being accomplished. Now we'd like to trace the history of the Jews in just a little bit more detail. And this is partially to, I think, just give us exposure to the Old Testament. I don't think we can get too much exposure to it. I feel that it took me about 7 years before I felt comfortable in the chronological progress of the Old Testament. So let's just take a quick run here. After Abraham, the most prominent person in the Bible was his son Isaac. Right? Followed by one of his 12 sons, Jacob. Followed by one of his sons, Joseph. And then there was a period of some 400 years in here in captivity in Egypt. Been a problem between Israel and Egypt for a long time. And then Moses came on the scene. And then Joshua was his successor. Followed by a period of about 300 years of some 13 judges. 12 men, one woman. What was the woman judge's name? Deborah. And who are a couple of the outstanding men judges in there? Gideon was one of them. He writes three chapters in Judges. And there's kind of an old reprobatic guy that got four chapters. Who was he? Samson. Yeah. The last of the judges was Samuel. And then he is followed by Saul, who was a king for 40 years. Followed by David for how long? 40 years. Followed by Solomon for 40 years. After Solomon, the kingdom was split. And Rehoboam became the first ruler of the divided kingdom of Judah, Jeroboam of Israel, sometimes known as the northern and southern kingdoms, the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom had 19 kings, of which Jeroboam was the first, and lasted until 722 B.C., when the last official part of their government was captured by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, had 20 kings and went out of existence in 588 B.C. And we want to read what happened there. This is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 25. Now, whether you believe it or not, we are trying to work up to Nehemiah here. 2 Kings 25, beginning with verse 8. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, servant of the king of Babylon and Jerusalem, and he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burned he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were under the captain of the guard brake down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, carry away. But the captain of the guard left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. So in about 588 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar marched in, burned the temple, all the houses of the rulers, and destroyed the temple. We read that he took a representative group in captivity. How long did that captivity last? For about 70 years. So that brings us down to 518 B.C. At the end of the captivity, Cyrus, the first of the Medo-Persian kings, sent a delegation back to rebuild the temple. And the second temple was built, which was the temple of Zerubbabel. But we have a period in here, you see, till Nehemiah came on the scene of 72 years in which Jerusalem remained in ruins, even though the temple had been rebuilt, but the walls were broken down. It is at this point in Jewish history that Nehemiah comes on the scene. If you'd like to turn to the first chapter of Nehemiah, I would like to read, and you can follow the account from Josephus' account of what happened in Nehemiah 1. Josephus, you remember, realizing that there was no continuous history of the Jews, decided he should write one. So he gathered material from every possible source, including that part of the Bible that was in existence. He says, now there was one of those Jews who had been carried captive, who was cupbearer to King Xerxes. His name was Nehemiah. As this man was walking before Susa, the metropolis of the Persians, he heard some strangers that were entering the city, after a long journey, speaking to one another in the Hebrew tongue. So he went to them and asked them from whence they came, and when the answer was that they had come from Judea, he began to inquire of them again in what state the multitude was and in what condition Jerusalem was. And when they replied that they were in a bad state, for that their walls were thrown down to the ground, and that the neighboring nations did a great deal of mischief to the Jews. While in the daytime they overran the country and pillaged it, and in the night did them mischief insomuch that not a few were led away captive out of the country and out of Jerusalem itself, and that the roads were in the daytime found full of dead men. Well, that was the situation in Jerusalem when Nehemiah came on the scene. Hereupon Nehemiah shed tears out of commiseration of the calamities of his countrymen, and looking up to heaven he said, "How long, O Lord, wilt thou overlook our nation while it suffers so great miseries, and while we are made the prey and spoil of all men?" Nehemiah, the first thing we find out about him in chapter 1 was that he was the king's cupbearer. According to the Encyclopedia Americana, we're told the office of cupbearer was one of the oldest and highest court positions in ancient Babylonia, which was an honor of no small account and was sought after by everybody in the royal family. Not only was he the cupbearer, but he was the keeper of the royal apartments, and his cupbearer position was kind of a ceremonial thing, but it was only given to somebody who was very high in the court. Now, I suppose that there might be some to whom this word cupbearer might be a little bit of a mystery. People have not always approved of their leadership throughout history, and it was a custom during this period, as well as many years before, that somebody would taste every bit of food or whatever the king drank, and then the king would watch to see if he turned pale, see if there's any poison in it. So the cupbearer really had to taste all the food and all the wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned before the king took his portion. So Nehemiah spent a lot of time with the king, had to be with him at every meal, at least on every state occasion. But not only, was he the cupbearer, but he had the highest rank of anybody that belonged in the court. Now in chapter 1 that we'll just get into, we'll get this further tomorrow, we begin to see some of the concepts of Nehemiah, and we'll cover just one of them this morning. And this is Nehemiah's concept of the person of God. And this may be something you want to discuss in your discussion groups. 66 times in the book of Nehemiah, the name of God is mentioned. That's a lot of times in such a small book, isn't it? Unfortunately, the English translation of the name of God is almost kind of blah. God, that doesn't say much, does it? In the Old Testament, the word that is translated God is a word called, pronounced Yahweh. Whenever one of the scribes was copying the Old Testament, when he came to this word, Yahweh, he selected a pen that had never been used before. He went through a ceremonial cleansing. Then he would write the word Yahweh, which isn't a word, but it means the unpronounceable name of God. To a Jew, the name of God was so sacred that they refused to pronounce it, and they refused to write it. So after they had written this word, the substitute word, the unpronounceable name of God, the pen was laid aside and could never be used for any other use. In trying to tell what this word Jehovah or Yahweh means, one Bible student has come up with two or three thoughts that I want to repeat. He says it conveys the idea of continuous coming and ever-increasing revelation, continuous existence, becoming and occurring, the existence of God not as an existence at rest, but as one always becoming, always making known in the process of becoming. He has entered into a historical relationship to mankind. And he says, while heathenism rests almost exclusively on past relationships of its divinities, this name testifies that the relation of God to the world is in a state of continual living activity. Nehemiah was preoccupied with the person and the greatness of God. 66 times he mentions him. Now I want to give an illustration that I think helps me get hold of this. Two or three years ago, I saw a notice in the paper that Dr. Nelson Glick, the president of Hebrew Union Seminary, was going to give a lecture at Colorado College on the subject of archaeology in the Bible. Now I know that his picture, I knew, had been on Time magazine at least three times, and he had the reputation at that time of being the world's leading archaeologist. I thought, well, that'd be interesting to hear what he has to say about archaeology and the Bible. So I went down and listened to him. As he started out, he said, some of you folks wonder if I'm going to use archaeology to validate the Bible. He said that would be great sacrilege. He says the Bible is the word of the living God. And for any human being to apologize or try to validate it would be great sacrilege. After the meeting, there was a little reception for Dr. Glick, and I did one of the most stupid things I've ever done in my life. I noticed at the reception there was a local author, Dr. Frederick Owen, who has written, he wrote the book From Abraham to Allenby, and has written several on the Dead Sea Scrolls. Whenever I have an odd question, I can't find the answer to it, I generally call him on the phone. So I'd called him two or three weeks before this meeting and said, I keep hearing rumors about a temple being constructed over in Jerusalem. Now, what do you know about it? He said, well, I don't know too much about it, but he said, I know Dr. Glick, who is the number one Jew in the world. And if anybody knows why, he'll know. So I said, I'm going to see him back in East in a few days, and I'll ask him, and I'll let you know. But we hadn't been in contact, so I saw him at the reception. I went up to Dr. Owen, and I said, did you ask Dr. Glick about the temple? And he said, no, but why don't you go ask him yourself? So I went up to him, and, you know, just the very beginning of the reception, and said, would you tell me whether or not there's any basis of fact in the reports we've been hearing that material's been gathering for the being gathered for the construction of a temple in Jerusalem? Dr. Glick's a small man. He drew himself up to his full height, looked me straight in the eye, and he said,
unadulterated poppycock. And then he acted like he was sick at his stomach. He turned and walked out of that reception and never came back. And the great majority of people wanted to see him never saw him. Well, you can imagine how that made me feel. And I tried to figure out why. And I think he identified me, because of that kind of a question, as a believer in Jesus Christ. And to him, the idea that a man would have the audacity to stand up and say, "I and the Father are one." You know, a Jew, just, there's no way that he could even put a human being in the same class as the great, true, and living God. Now, he was mistaken. And I thought at the time, well, one of these days, after there is a temple built in Jerusalem, I'm going to give him another call. But unfortunately, he died a couple years ago, or a year and a half ago. So I probably won't get to have that conversation with him. But I think you see the point. The respect and admiration and reverence that an Old Testament Jew had for Almighty God is indescribable. They wouldn't pronounce his name. They wouldn't write it. They stood in such awe of him as a person. So as we get further into Nehemiah, and I think this is a good place to start off, as you read it and discuss it, is his concept of the person of God. Now, I'd just like to add a couple of thoughts here, kind of way by way of application. In Isaiah chapter 40, the question is asked twice. Who's God like? And with whom can you compare him? In Psalm 147, the psalmist said, Psalm 147:4, that he tells the number of the stars, and he calls them by name. Some of you have heard me say that there's been an estimate that the number of stars is 10 to the 28th power. That's a pretty big figure. If there's that many stars, he knows the number, and he calls them by name. In Isaiah 57:15, we again see a contrast, as he says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit." He inhabits eternity. He inhabits the heart of everybody who wants him. I was thinking about this the other day. What is God like? I'd read the verse, Proverbs 18:24. There's a friend that's closer than a brother. I enlisted in the Navy right out of high school, and I was very young, and that was quite an experience to be that far away from home in that atmosphere that I was in, both in training and aboard ship. Do you know who I envied more than anybody else? There was a fellow in the same company I was in, and later went aboard the same ship. I shouldn't say a fellow, they were brothers. And every time it got tough, I'd see these fellows together. I'd see them go ashore together, see them do things together. And I thought, my, what a difference it would make in this life if just one of my brothers was with me. What a difference it can make. But God is closer than a brother. In Isaiah 49, 15, there's a kind of a rhetorical question asked. And don't look at it. I want to read the question, and then you give me the answer. Then you look at the answer. It says, can a woman forget her child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? The question is it possible for a mother who has given birth to a child, brought them up, to eventually forget all about it? Forget that they were ever the mother of that child. What's the answer? Okay, now look at the answer. What does it say? They may forget. That's possible. But he says, but I will not forget you. So, not only is a relationship of God and a Christian closer than a brother, but it's closer than a mother. But beyond that, in Deuteronomy 24:5, one of the laws of the day, which many people think is a good one and still should be in existence today, was that when a man took a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year. Man gets married, no work, no war, no business for a whole year. But you read what the last of it said? Why? This is not very flattering to us men. But it kind of looks like it's a little letdown for the woman. You know, she had all this built up, you know, this Prince Charming bit. Had a little letdown. He said his job is to cheer up his wife. Cheer up. You know, hold ear, make her find out that it's not as bad as you think. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, Christ was talking with a man he was about to heal, and he said, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. In Matthew 14:27, there was a storm, and Christ didn't say there's no storm. He said in 14:27, if I can find it here, Jesus spoke unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And in John 16:33, he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Somebody put those three verses together and said, in his testimony, I want to give three cheers for Jesus because he gave three cheers for me. Well, those three cover about everything. Cheer up. Your sins are forgiven. In the storm, cheer up. It is I. Be not afraid. Cheer up. I've overcome the world. Now, what we're suggesting here, that the great God of the universe enters into a relationship with human beings, closer than a brother, closer than a mother, and closer than a lover. The lovers' big challenge, cheer up each other, that he can cheer us up in times that no human person can. So this is all the only concept we'll get to this morning. As you reflect on it and study, I wonder how many you'll come up with, maybe in the same as I did. But I think this will be helpful.
to reflect on in Nehemiah, his concept of who the great God of the universe really is.